We had a guest speaker last week, and we're going to have a guest speaker next week, Santiago Guerrero. And I thought that we should probably just take a short break from 1 Timothy, kind of stop to catch our breath. We'll continue in 1 Timothy in a couple of weeks and pick back up on the topic of widows. But I believe this message is timely and needed within the church. So again, if you will, please turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll read. Father God, I just pray that during this re-recording, your word just be as powerful as it was this morning. Father, that your word pierce our hearts, speak to us, guide us, and keep us. May you be glorified, Jesus. We ask this all the more in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go ahead and read in verse 19. It begins, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but examine all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." Now, it is interesting that many times people will preach from just about every other portion of 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always and all of that, but they won't want to touch on this portion of the scripture. You may wonder why that is. And that's because it's not an easy text. It's not an easy passage. It's definitely not easy to preach, but it's even harder when we understand it. It's harder to hear. And the real gist of the message, you might say, the one thing to take away, if you like to take notes, is the proper way to extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's message, when he says, "Do not quench the Spirit," what he's getting at is the proper way to extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit is to neglect discernment. I'll say that again. The proper way to extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit is to neglect discernment. That's really what he's getting at in this text. Now, discernment is one of those things that is kind of an interesting Christian trait, Christian value, you might say. Maybe it's best to define what discernment actually is. Maybe we should understand it before we go much further. Of course, I'm not referring to discernment or distinguishing of spirits, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12:10. Some people attempt to make discernment something like that. That is a spiritual gift for the church. That's a whole thing. But that's not what I'm talking about today, and that's not what Paul's talking about in this text. Some people try to take discernment and make it a mystical sort of thing. But I want to tell you, it's not mystical. It's practical. When I talk about discernment, I don't just mean good judgment or common sense. Lots of people have those things. And if you pay attention to the media, lots of people don't use those things. But the Bible, as talking about discernment, it means something much more. Discernment is the spirit-enabled ability to distinguish truth from error, good from evil, by testing everything against God's word, by examining everything against God's word. That means discernment isn't about being suspicious or cynical. It's about being biblical. And if we lose that, Paul says, we quench the Spirit himself. Really, I mean, let's be frank, discernment is kind of like a sense of humor. Everyone thinks they have it until they realize they don't, and that's usually pretty embarrassing. But discernment is something that we all must have, especially if we don't want to quench the Spirit. There's a great example of someone in Scripture who had a horrible moment of discernment. It's a lesser known story, one a lot of people don't think about. And there's a lot more to the story, of course. I'm just going to rush through it this morning, but perhaps it deserves a sermon of its own at a different time. But bear with me a moment as we observe this story in 1 Kings chapter 13. It's when a young prophet goes to confront King Jeroboam, and after he does, God does a miraculous sign. The king says to him, "Come home with me, eat and be refreshed, and I'll even give you a gift." The unnamed prophet refuses. He says in verse 8, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place." So he leaves and he heads home, but an older prophet, a prophet from Bethel, hears about all this and he sends for him and says, "Hey, come and eat with me," but the younger man refuses. He says, "God told me not to eat or drink here, but to go home." That's 1 Kings 13:17. The old prophet says, basically, "Hey, come on, I'm a prophet like you are, and God even sent an angel to tell me to tell you that it's okay if you come to my house and eat with me." Now, long story short, the old prophet was a liar. The younger prophet dies because he did not do what God had told him. Well, you might say, well, what's that really have to do with discernment? Well, there's a few things we should notice about the story. Most importantly, the young prophet knew what God had said. And without any evidence to the contrary, he took the older prophet at his word. Secondly, the young prophet took for granted the older man was who he said he was. But if this older prophet really was the great man of God, the great prophet he had pretended to be, why had not he been the one to confront Jeroboam? He wasn't. Instead, God sent this younger man. For that matter, the younger prophet never stops to question anything. If God was going to go back on his word and send an angel, why send it to the older prophet? Why not send it to him too? Lack of discernment cost this man his life. And church, in the same way, lack of discernment can quench the move of the Holy Spirit within the church. The proper way to extinguish the work of the Spirit is to neglect discernment. Now, I'm going to give you three ways to quench the Spirit today, three things you probably should avoid, but they are our three main points today. And the first one is simply refuse to refine. Refuse to refine. We'll read verse 19 again. It says simply, do not quench the Spirit. Now, this is a passage in the Bible that is often abused and misused, and to be honest, it is also used to abuse people. Someone might say that they didn't like the preaching because it quenched the Spirit. They didn't like the songs that were selected because it quenched the Spirit. They didn't like the way the bulletin was folded. It quenched the Spirit. They didn't like fill in the blank. People will say it quenched the Spirit. But this happens because people either do not understand the message that Paul is sending, or they do not understand the Holy Spirit. And sadly, most often it is both of these things. When Paul says, do not quench, he's literally saying, don't extinguish. The Greek word Paul uses is always used in the New Testament to refer to putting out a flame or putting out a fire. For example, we see Matthew quoting Isaiah, Matthew 12:20. He says, a battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. It's the same word that Paul uses here. So Paul's meaning is to properly extinguish the flames of the Holy Spirit. And that gets misunderstood. Because when we talk about the Holy Spirit fire in the church, often what we mean is a passion that the Holy Spirit puts within us. And that's not to say it's wrong to connect that dot, but it's not entirely right either. And it's not entirely how Paul means it here. Passion or zeal is not how Scripture refers to the fire of the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire in Matthew 3:11 or Luke 3:16, he's referring to judgment. So when Paul talks about the Spirit as a fire, he's not talking about an emotion or a feeling, because the Bible's consistent picture of the Spirit's fire is one of purification and sanctification. The refining the Holy Spirit does is found in who he is. The Holy Spirit is the one person of the Trinity most often misunderstood and most often blasphemed, if we're being honest, because many do not understand his nature or his function within the Trinity, or really just who he is. And I do say he, because the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a thing, and he is certainly not a she. He is the third person of the triune holy God. Not as some would have you believe, he is not like the Force from Star Wars, that we can manipulate him if we just have enough faith or push with enough feeling in something. Some Christians, if you listen to them, they speak about the Holy Spirit the same way J.K. Rowling writes about magic in the world of Harry Potter. You just have to say the right words, go through the right motions, do the right thing, and the Holy Spirit will do what you need him to do. That's not the Holy Spirit of Scripture. That's certainly not good discernment. In fact, that's quenching the Spirit, because it's denying his sovereignty as God. To know the Holy Spirit is to know God. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul concludes, all three persons are active in this statement. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is just as divine as Jesus and as the Father. He is not either one of them. He is a distinct person of the Godhead. That's who he is. He is not a voice in your head telling you to do something disruptive or silly. He is God. He is God active in our salvation. He is God active in our sanctification. He is God active in our lives, because all of us who are in Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's meaning in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He writes, "For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And in our lives, the Holy Spirit does not create chaos, but he brings balance. He brings peace. That's one of the top three fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace. However, without discernment, we are sometimes driven by experiences we label as the Holy Spirit. Experiences not grounded in the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is dangerous. If all we ever have is the experiences of quote-unquote a spirit, but never test it with the Scriptures of the Holy Spirit, church, we have a problem. And I want to be fair, because on the other side, the other hand, if we have knowledge of the Scripture without any application or any action that draws us closer to Christ, nor strengthens us to lead others to Christ, we also have a problem. You see, the Scriptures don't work apart from the Holy Spirit, because it is his word, and we are told he cannot deny himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. Therefore, experiences not grounded in Scripture but then attributed to the Holy Spirit are blasphemous, because it is a denial of the Spirit's truth. That is a quenching of the Spirit, because it is a refusal to be refined by him and his word. Again, this happens because people too often do not understand what the Holy Spirit really does. How he opens our eyes to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He empowers us to serve the mission of the church, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Oh, we want the power. But that messy part about being his witnesses, no thank you, we say. Far too often this is the case, because it is a misunderstanding of the purpose of that power. This is a quenching of the Spirit, a refusal to let him refine us. The Spirit empowers us to serve the church. That is the purpose of the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. It is all about the benefit of the church, the edification of the church. But that is not all he does. When Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:31, but you earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way, Paul is correcting their misplaced focus with this statement. When we understand the context, what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is basically saying, but your problem is that you earnestly desire the greater gifts, because you're not satisfied in those gifts that you don't think are all that important. That is a quenching of the Spirit. When we become so focused on the greater gifts, the higher gifts, we're not operating in the gifts that matter just as much. The Spirit also illuminates the Word for us, 1 Corinthians 2:10. But to us God revealed them to the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He leads us in holiness, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he ensures our glorification, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. But what do we so often want? Experiences, feelings, emotions. Set the mood during the songs so the Spirit can be felt. Harry Potter? Anybody? Lights have to be just right. Too fast songs, too slow songs. The pastor has to walk around and speak with such a passion that it hypes us up. You see it, right? You see it. And yet the Spirit refines, the Spirit edifies, the Spirit grows us. Meanwhile, if you're refusing to be convicted of sin or you're chasing an experience for an hour on Sunday, that, my friends, that is quenching the Spirit. So truly, if you want to extinguish the Spirit, refuse to be refined. But this shows a real lack of discernment. Secondly, refuse to reflect. Refuse to reflect. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, some commentators will try to connect verse 19 to verse 20 and simply say, well, the way to quench the Spirit is to despise prophecies. They leave it at that. They don't commentate. They don't give much commentary at all on the matter. They just move on. But the understanding of this text is so deep. It's much deeper than that. The two statements are connected, but they also stand on their own, and we should understand them in the context of one another and as they are. For instance, what does Paul mean by despise? The word he uses, exotheneo, it means to disdain or to consider something to be absolutely nothing. To not just disregard, but to reject it with an almost bitter intention of the heart. We should not do this with prophecies, or as the NASB 95 says, prophetic utterances. And we better understand what Paul means by that, by prophecies, and what he does not mean. Because discernment does not accept everything simply because it claims to be holy. We don't accept a claim as holy just because it says it's holy, but we examine it, we test that which has been presented. So what does Paul mean by prophecies? Well, in Scripture, prophecy can either be spoken or written words. And I even said this a few weeks ago, but prophecy at its core is always, it is always speaking the word of God. To understand how Paul means it here, we should understand how Paul means it elsewhere. Specifically, for the moment, look at Romans 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith. That last part, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith. When Paul says this, prophecy in agreement with the faith, or the ESV says in proportion to our faith, the message is actually simple. The prophecy must be in agreement with the faith that we all have. In other words, the prophecy spoken has to be in agreement with what had already been revealed as Christian teaching. When we look at 1 Corinthians 14 and how Paul describes the act of prophecy, he says very clearly, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Then he proceeds to give instruction on how that must play out, and it is not to be chaotic, but note what he says, verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. So the prophecy has to be clear, it has to be understandable. Not some vague, as my friend Kevin Zahn says, devotional thought. Something worthy of a Sunday paper horoscope. It is a message that cuts to the heart of the hearer. Paul goes on, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. How do they pass judgment? They reflect upon what was said. Reflect upon it in light of the faith. In light of the word of God. Then, verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The purpose of the prophetic work is to speak the word of God. And what word do we know for sure is from God? Scripture. Your Bible. Now, I'm not saying God cannot speak today or that he does not speak today, but we are not to add or take away from the Scripture. The canon of Scripture is closed. So if someone comes along and they say God told them to say this or God told them they should tell you this, what must we do? Pass judgment. 1 Corinthians 14:29. We pass judgment. Now, I can hear someone already, oh, but we're not supposed to judge lest we be judged. And to quote Paul Washer, twist not scripture lest ye be Satan. We are to judge rightly. We are to judge according to the word of God. We must not despise prophecies, but things that are not in step with God's word are not prophecies. They are fallacies. They are fantasies, and neither have a place within the congregation of God, period. If we refuse to reflect upon what we hear, we fail to guard our own hearts. We fail to guard one another, and we exchange truth for lies. We are injecting venom, poison, into the body of Christ. Most of all, we fail to act in discernment, and we quench the Spirit. Now, this is a hard teaching. I don't deny that. But if we want to not quench the Spirit, we must have the discernment to stand upon this truth. We must not welcome in anything that claims to be prophetic either, just because it claims to be prophetic. That's why Paul doesn't just say, don't despise. He follows with, verse 21, but examine all things. Why? Because discernment is the Spirit's safeguard against deception. John tells us clearly, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The word John uses for test is the same word Paul uses for examine, dokimazo in the Greek. It means to determine something's genuineness. Just because someone claims to be prophesying does not mean we take that for granted. In fact, even if what they say is true, that does not make them a prophet. Deuteronomy 13 is very clear. The same standard for prophets today is the same standard held back in the Old Testament days. Deuteronomy 13, even if what they say comes true, but then they say, well, let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. In other words, if they have other doctrine, doctrine contrary to what we know the Word of God says. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And it goes on to say, we stone them outside the city. People today will ooh and ah over some fantastic story because it sounds good, but they never stop to examine it, to test it. It's like eating a chocolate-covered cockroach to snack on. You might be able to convince me it tastes good, but I'm never going to believe that's good for my body. Paul says we must not do this. We must examine all things. All things means there are no exceptions to that which we must test. That means even what your pastor preaches on Sunday, examine it, test it. After the service, don't be afraid to ask questions. Send me an email. Let's talk. Ask for a copy of the sermon manuscript. I'm happy to print it off for you. That's okay. This is why we encourage taking sermon notes, why we have the slides for you to follow along, so that later in the week you can reflect upon what was said and either be nourished by it or test it for yourself. Church, be a Berean. You notice there's no letter First Bereans? There's no Second Bereans? Why? This is written to the church at Thessalonica. And what does Luke tell us in Acts 17:11 about those of Thessalonica and the Bereans? The Bereans were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. In other words, the Bereans practiced discernment. The Thessalonians got the letter. Do you notice what they used to test what they were taught? The scriptures. Bring your Bible. Let's talk. Let's reflect. Again, all things, everything should be tested. Everything should be examined. Reflect upon it with discernment and don't quench the Spirit. Third and finally, refuse to resist. Refuse to resist. Continuing in verse 21, Paul says, hold fast to that which is good. How do you know what is good? As a Christian, how do you know what is good? Some people will say, well, I just know. And a while back on Wednesdays, I told the Wednesday night group to learn to ask this question when somebody claims they're speaking scripture. Ask the question, chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse. And now I would give you three other words to ask. When someone says this is good for your walk, when someone says this is good for your faith, ask these three words. By what standard? What is the standard for what makes something good, something edifying, something nutritious to the soul of the Christian? Scripture. Scripture must be the standard. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so we must pray like the psalmist of Psalm 119, open the eyes, open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119, 18. The word Paul uses here for hold fast is kateko. It means to take into possession, to lay claim to it, to lay claim to it. In other words, we must latch on to what is good and never let it go. Discernment does not just recognize what is good, it grabs on to it. It doesn't let it get away. Similar to how the psalmist had said, Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. What is the guaranteed best thing for your soul? God's word. There is nothing better for your soul than God's word. Nothing. Hold fast to it. Treasure it. Test it to know that it is good. That which knocks evil off our soul like rust off a car bumper, that's good. That which purifies, edifies, convicts, and comforts, that's good. That's Paul's message to the Philippians, if you recall. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. It's the same principle. Consider the story of William Tyndale, for example. Most of the King James Bible is based off Tyndale's work, translating the Bible into the English of his day. He was a man who had dedicated his life and ultimately would give his life to the belief that everyone should have access to the scriptures. At one point in his life, he was confronted by a man who said, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." To which Tyndale declared, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, I will make it so that even the plowboy knows more of scripture than the Pope." How could Tyndale say something so bold? How could he stand against such a wave of thought? He knew the goodness of Scripture and the importance of the common man having the Word of God in his hands. And when he died, he was martyred for his work. His last words were not a lament, but a prayer that God would open the King of England's eyes to the truth of God's Word. So I'll ask you once more, how do you know what is good? Let God's word be your guide, the lamp to your feet and the light to your path. That's Psalm 119, 105. When you find what is truly good, resist the urge to ever put it down, to ever let it go. Take it, hold it fast, cling to it. But you cannot cling to what is good if you never let go of what is evil. Paul expresses this in our last verse, verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Abstaining is the catch, the hook, the hard part of it all. In the Greek, Paul uses the word apeko, which means to keep away from it, to be distant from it. That's pretty hard to do in our society where so much is put in front of your face. Abstaining from every form of evil, whether it's sin of the flesh or deception in doctrine or anything that's contrary to God's word, it's very hard to do in our world today. Everything has advertisements meant to appeal to your senses, to lure you into the product. I mean, you can go on YouTube. I went on YouTube recently to watch an old commercial from the 90s. Before I could watch it, I had to watch a commercial. I mean, think about that. You have to watch a commercial to watch a commercial. You have to watch a movie trailer to watch a movie trailer. Ads are just shoved in our face. How do you abstain from that? How do you keep away from that? Well, for starters, by not intentionally putting in front of yourself that which you know is not good for you. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. Discernment means not placing yourself intentionally in front of that which you know is harmful. Now, I'm going to share a little story with you that happened to me a few years ago, and it's a little graphic. But just hear me out. I was at a coffee shop. I was talking with a couple of pastors. One of them was a youth pastor. One of them, another senior pastor. And we were talking about a speaker who was going to be at a women's conference we were encouraged to send our ladies to. And I said I would not only not be sending my women to it, I would not even advertise it within my church. And a friend of mine, the other senior pastor, he said he agreed, but he was really struggling with it. And the youth pastor, he said, well, you're wrong for this. You shouldn't do that. He said, you know, I'll tell you what I do with my youth group is I know some of the speakers are bad, but we'll go and we'll listen. And then on the way home, we'll talk about those things that were said that were good and those things that were said were bad. We'll kind of dissect it and throw the meat out or throw the bones out and keep the meat, that sort of thing. And I said, that's a fair approach. And my friend thought it was a fair approach, of course. But then I said, well, hey, do you want another coffee? We were at a coffee shop. I said, you want another coffee? I'll buy your next coffee. And he liked that idea. He said he'd really appreciate it. I said, okay. But after I buy it, I'm going to stop in the bathroom and I'm going to poop in your coffee. And after you drink it, we're going to talk about what was good and bad about the coffee. You see, it's not chewing the meat and spitting out the bones. The meat is rotten too. You're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. It's toxic waste, and it's not a baby. It's a rat. It all needs to be tossed out. You're intentionally putting poison in front of yourself. You see, my friend got the point, and I hope you do too. Discernment knows the difference between good and evil and knows which one to cling to and which one to run from. Consider for a moment Joseph and David in the Old Testament. These were two men who had moments to exhibit discernment. One is left alone with his boss's wife in the house, and he chooses to run away. Eventually, he runs the kingdom. The other goes out onto a rooftop. He sees a woman bathing, and not only does he not look away, he sins for her. He commits adultery, and his son and his kingdom pay the price for his sin. Discernment knows when to look away. Job 31, verse 1 says, I've cut a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Paul encourages Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who are called on the Lord, who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I'm not just talking about lust. I'm talking about all the things that appeal to our flesh, all the things that appeal to our spirit, but are not necessarily good or right. They sound spiritual. They sound righteous. That doesn't make them true. If we do not hold fast to that which is good and resist that which is not, abstaining from every form of evil, the worthless, wicked things that seem so good in the moment, those things will poison us, and eventually that poison will overcome us, it will dominate us, and it will ruin us. But the Holy Spirit reminds us in Scripture, Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to start to wrap this up, and during the service, I would have called the musicians back up, but we need to be refined. We need to reflect. We need to resist every form of evil if we don't want to quench the Spirit. And I want to leave you with four questions I think we need to ask as we close this message. When should we use discernment? And the answer is always. Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. Examine all things. It is a consistent thing in the life of the Christian. Why preach this message now? That's the second question. Why preach this message now? Because never before has the church needed to be more watchful. We've been going through 1 Timothy, and we see how the church ought to operate, but this is also key to how the church must function. This is something that must be stressed again and again and again and again. We must learn to discern. Third, what do we do with this in our personal lives? What do we do with this when we leave church or when the video ends? Read your Bible. Take this with you. Reflect. Be refined. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Put it all before God in prayer and put it all before God in practice. Fourth, and probably most importantly, how does this take me to Jesus? How does this take us to Jesus? Well, for one, it helps sustain our relationship with Him. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. Discernment beats back the snakes and the wolves, those who would derail your walk to satisfy their desires. Peter warns of such people, 2 Peter 2, verse 2. He says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. You see, discernment is that guardrail that keeps us on the path of truth. Paul says clearly in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." If we do not know the true gospel, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, died for our sins, that he rose, that he ascended, that he is coming back, then it becomes muddied too quickly by all the other things that would contaminate it. Know the truth, church. Know the truth. Know the Word of God, that you will not be misled. In order that you will not be misled, and that we will not quench the Holy Spirit's refining fire. Will you stand as we close in worship? Is what I would have normally said, but this is a re-recording. So God bless you. I just want to pray with you real quick. Father God, may you minister to the listener's heart. May you challenge them to test and examine in accordance with your word, to take what is given to them, even this message, to take it to the Word of God themselves on their own time and bring it before you in prayer and study for themselves. Father God, may you be glorified above all things. In Jesus' name. Well, thanks for tuning into this Facebook Live video. I hope it has blessed you, and I hope that